As we continue our series in the book of Judges, where we find that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We cover the time period from about 1400 to 1050 BC, from the time when Moses leads the people out, Joshua leads the people into the promised land, the time prior to the start of the monarchy and the kings. And what this book captures is a continuous, downward, spiraling cycle with four stages. And the four stages of this continual downward spiral are sin, leading to suffering and servitude, supplication, and then salvation. Sin, suffering, supplication, where the people cry out to God, they go into salvation. Well, remember last week, we were in Judges chapter 10. And in Judges chapter 10, verse 6, you're not there already, just by brief way of review, we found that the people repeated their sin. Verse 6 says, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, and a whole bunch of other gods. They forsook the Lord, and they did not serve Him. So when the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Takes them about 18 years to learn their lesson. You think you're hard to learn lessons. 18 years. Say most of them were teenagers, but can't blame it on that. They're adults. And finally they repent in Judges chapter 10, verse 10. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. God has a different response for them this time in verse 14. He says, hey, go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen and let them deliver you in your time of distress. I'm done. Imagine going to God with that kind of prayer. Lord, I need your help. So, why now? Am I the last option? Am I the process of elimination? God simply says. And the point is that genuine repentance yields and results in genuine regeneration, change. Genuine repentance will lead to genuine change. It also says that repentance begins with a changed mind, but repentance does not stop with a changed mind. And so the people once again come back to God. They resubmit themselves. Verse 15 and 16. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. So God came and began his process of choosing a judge, a warrior, a deliverer for the nation of Israel. But verse 17 says that the people of Ammon have gathered together, and they've encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together, and they encamped in Mizpah. They're about to go to war, folks. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So they need a leader. Now I've just got to say in advance this morning, if you like clean-cut heroes, if you like or have to have black and white situations with warm and fuzzy resolution, you probably should go help in the nursery this morning. Because the message this morning is going to drive you nuts. See, if you've had any interest in Scripture and any relationship with the Lord for any time, you're likely to leave with more questions and fewer answers this morning than you did when you walked through the doors. Because we're about to see a hero who does the unthinkable. Or does he? We need a leader. We need a leader. Israel has finally truly repented, and they need somebody who's going to lead the battle against the Ammonites. Judges chapter 11. And we look at the man with valor. Key word here is valor. Next couple key words is going to be violence, voice, a vow, and finally a victim. Many of you know where we're going this morning. Many of you have struggled through this passage before, and I know many ladies in here are going through a combined reading pattern with each other and have recently gone through this and have struggled with a portion of this. Now, don't read ahead. We're going to get there. And what's going to sound more like a seminary thesis, we're going to look at different perspectives on this. But the valor. We need a man of valor, Judges chapter 11. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. That's what you want. But he was the son of a harlot. That's not what you want. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. The fact that she was a harlot, the fact that she's not mentioned as a concubine, folks, his mom's a prostitute. I'm sorry, that's what Scripture says. Now the brothers say to Joseph, who wanted him driven out, they say to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Joseph fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. I love this. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. I love this passage. First of all, it describes Jephthah in the same way God described Gideon. The angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and says, greetings, O man of valor, mighty warrior. Well, that's how Jephthah is described. He's adept at warfare. He's a good fighter. And if you've got to get into a fight, you always want to be with a good fighter. It's the same description. But he was the son of a harlot. Ooh, that's a dent in his resume. But you see, it's interesting the number of times Scripture refers to God, or the Scriptures refer to a harlot or a prostitute or someone acting like one. You see, this book will make you blush. This book will make you uncomfortable. And if you look at the lineage of Jesus Christ, it will make you realize God's a God of grace. Why do I say that? While this man and this woman are not in the lineage of Christ, many are. Tamar with Judah. Judah is her ex-father-in-law. And he's not done what he's supposed to do in taking care of her needs, so she plays the prostitute, the harlot, and gets pregnant with her father-in-law's child. Guess who's in the lineage of Christ? Tamar. In fact, all of the women in the lineage of Christ, all five of them, had some sort of sexual connotation in them. Some sort of sexual controversy. Five women in the lineage of Christ. And he uses them in incredible ways. Think of Rahab. Think of Ruth. Think of Bathsheba. And yes, Mary herself, pregnant out of wedlock. In the eyes of the world. In the eyes of God, a delight. In the eyes of the world, specially called. This man comes from a harlot. And it doesn't disqualify him. But it does get him kicked out of the house because his wife's sons grew up. So Gilead has a wife, they have sons, and they drive Jephthah out. And like Ishmael and like Abimelech, Jephthah was run out by his brothers. Now, we know what happened when Abimelech got run out, right? He gathered all 70 of his brothers and killed them on one stone. Never a good thing. Never a good thing. And so he bands together with worthless men. I love this. Because while Israel is facing 18 years of oppression at the hands of the Ammonites, what is Jephthah doing? Jephthah went out and he was raiding. Who's he raiding? The Ammonites. Does this remind you of Shamgar? The Philistines are coming after Israel. Shamgar's plowing. Philistine goes running by. He takes out his 6 to 8 foot ox goad, chunks it, nails the guy in the chest, kills him there. And that's one of 300 that he kills. You see, there are people who have followed God, and it doesn't matter what's going on around them. They will face diversity. They will face challenges. And it's like, God is faithful. And I'm going to do what God says, even if everybody around me is going to go and hide. Folks, Jephthah is raiding the enemy who's oppressing Israel. If you want a bold leader, go get the person who's already doing what God wants done and line up under him. And that's what these people do. Reminds me of Shamgar. Now here, while the nation of Israel is under 18 years of oppression, Jephthah's raiding the oppressors. You've got to love a guy with an attitude. That's his valor. That's who they're going to call. Now let's look at the violence that's going on. Verses 4 through 11. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me? And did you not expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. It's interesting that the people of Ammon are now making war against Israel, and the oppression that has occurred for 18 years has now given way to an all-out assault. The people of Ammon are now coming in. But Jephthah asks a very interesting question. Perhaps it's a question you heard from last week, if you were here to remember. He asks the question, why have you come to me now that you're in distress? Who asked that question last week? God did. When the people of Israel came climbing to God, go back to verse 10 or chapter 10 with me. Go and cry out to the gods in verse 14. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Who does Jephthah sound like? Sounds like God. Why are you coming to me now in your time of distress? And he asked the question, the Lord delivers them to me. Shall I be your head? The Lord's going to do the deliverance and you want me to be your head. Wait. God delivers you and I become your head? How about God becomes your head? You see, there's a people who want to be saved, but they still don't want God to be their head. Jephthah, on the other hand, speaks all these words to the Lord. He speaks before the Lord. And if it sounds like we're cruising through this pretty quickly, we are. We're going to make through this portion pretty quickly because I want to camp out at the portion that's so controversial. So we move on to verses 12 through 28. And this is the voice, I called it. We've had the valor, we've had the violence, now we're going to look at the voice. This is of the voice of one who proclaims the Lord's work. And we're not going to go through all of this because the names and addresses and everything else in here will really just overwhelm you. So I want to just highlight a couple things through here. So beginning in verse 13, Jephthah says, Israel, or the king comes, the king of Ammon comes to Jephthah and he says, look, Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. Israel took my land when they came up out of Egypt. Now, I don't know if you've got a feel for the time frame that we're looking at here, but that occurred 300 years ago. And this king is whining because 300 years ago they took his land? I don't think so. And that's exactly what Jephthah says. Jephthah is an incredible historian. Take the time to read through this because it's very important that Jephthah absolutely knows and understands the Israelite history. He's the son of a harlot, most likely Canaanite. He's not even fully Jewish, but he has a radical understanding of the God who brought them out of the nation of Egypt. Watch this in verse 31 or 21. It's the Lord God of Israel who delivered. Verse 23. Now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people. Verse 24. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess, but whatever the Lord, our God, takes possession of before us, we will possess? Folks, we've got a man who's calling out on God, knows God, but was not with Israel at the time of the rebellion. He was not one who necessarily had to repent. Scripture never says he had to repent. Hopefully you can begin seeing the direction I'm going to take and my understanding of what's about to happen. And he finally concludes that section, may the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day. Who is Jephthah giving the credit to? Who is Jephthah submitting to? And who is Jephthah dependent upon? It's the Lord. Openly. Now the lesson that God had to reteach Israel in chapter 10 for their sin, Jephthah understood completely and clearly. Everything God had to tell Israel that he had done, Jephthah is telling the king of Ammon. Israel had to be reminded, Jephthah did not. Now for those of you who struggle with why Jephthah is listed in God's Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, because he's about to do something that's really unthinkable, this may very well be your answer of why he's in there. Because this man heard from God, believed God, communicated God to the people. I believe that's why he walks the halls of faith in Hebrews 11. In the midst of the sin of the nation of Israel, this man remained faithful in his understanding of who God is and what God has done. He alone kept the faith. during this time of Israel's sin. But while he may have kept the faith, he also should have kept his mouth shut. Because he goes a little far here. Jephthah's vow. And this is where individuals start to get real uncomfortable with this book. Verse 29 through 33. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced towards the people of Ammon. He's just doing what he's normally used to doing. I'm going to go raid the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. This is where he should have stayed quiet. And he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. You guys see disaster starting to brew? So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel, Keramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Two comments in there. The first is very important, and that is that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gilead. In the Old Testament times, the Spirit would come upon to empower people. In the New Testament, the Spirit comes to indwell people. That's important, and that's why we really shouldn't be singing that song from Psalm 51. Right? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Can't happen. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. One of the gifts of God is His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And God Himself has said, I will not take back that gift. But King David had this fear that the Holy Spirit would be taken from him, because in the Old Testament, during that dispensation, if you will, the Holy Spirit would come upon men to empower them and then leave when God was done with the work that they had needed to accomplish. But at this point, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Jephthah, and I love the imagery. Because the same thing happened in the life of Gideon, and it describes the situation as if God is taking Jephthah and putting Jephthah on as a robe. He is so filled with the Spirit of God and so controlled by the Spirit of God that all you see is almost like a thin layer. Many of you remember Men in Black, the movie? Right? The guy comes out of the space alien ship and he kind of fits into the skin of the other guy. Yeah, that's a gross image, but if you're going to be filled with anybody, be filled with the Spirit of God, because aliens are just no fun. This guy is filled because the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. But it's during this time when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah that Jephthah makes a very critical vow to the Lord. What's he say? Verse 31, "Then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, when I return in victory, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Disasters in the making. And certainly, Jephthah's expectation is that the first thing out of his house would not be a person, based on the language that he used. Whatever, not whoever. It, not he or she. Whatever, he was expecting a whatever, not a someone, to come out. And the Scripture says, "I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Let's see what comes out of Jephthah's house when he gets home. Let's see Jephthah's victim. Verse 34 and 39. "Now when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." You see the dilemma? He's made a declaration, and his daughter comes running out. I don't know how many of you are parents, But I remember very vividly in California, anytime I got home during lunch or after the workday, Hannah would come running out, and this little diaper kid, Taylor, would come running down the sidewalk. At some point, they stopped running, and I probably need to write a book when the children stop running. But this is one time where you don't want your kids coming out to you. When you shut your mouth off, and you've made a vow to the Lord that you shouldn't have made. So she said to him, "My father, if you had given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And then she said to her father, "Let this be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." And so he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. He says, "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back at it." At a time when the children of Israel are sinning against the Lord, and they're not keeping their vows, Jephthah is going to keep his word to the Lord, even when it has the potential to cost him his only child. All right. Did Jephthah offer his only daughter, his only child, as a burnt offering, or did she simply become a servant of the Lord for the remainder of her life? What does that passage of Scripture mean? Well, I want to set aside her father's foolishness for a second while we examine his daughter's faithfulness. Hold you in suspense for a few more minutes. Because here's a daughter who says, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." Youth, listen, youth. If you want to stun your parents, memorize and use this line on your parents when they're about to discipline you. "Do to me as the Lord sees fit." The first question out of your parents' mouth is going to be, "Who are you? And what have you done with my children?" Here's a daughter that fully supports her father's relationship and vow to the Lord, even though it will either cost her life as a servant before the Lord or as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Like Christ in the garden, she speaks, "Your will, your vow, be done." I think the passage here is radical, not in what a man does in his stupidity and foolishness, but in what a daughter does in her understanding of her father's relationship to the Lord. But we've got to get back to the question because it's going to drive us nuts. Did Jephthah offer his only daughter, his only child, as a burnt offering? And in the interest of time, I'm only going to propose why I do not think he offered her as a sacrifice. But you have to recognize this very carefully, and I want to be clear here. Many theologians and many scholars fall on both sides of the fence here in this argument. In fact, with the majority of the folks today, they believe he offered her as a sacrifice. I don't. Now, as a seminary thesis, if you will, I'm going to give you 9 reasons why I don't believe he truly offered her as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. I believe he offered her as a sacrifice unto the Lord, but I do not believe it was a burnt offering. And I think in highlighting the portions of Scripture that I've highlighted, and some of the additional study I've done through the Scriptures, and some of the historical study I've done, perhaps you'll have the same conclusion. But tonight, during our CPA time, we're going to flip it. In our CPA time, when we meet in the fellowship hall, we're going to talk about why he may have truly executed her. Because there's a lot of individuals in here who hold that position and haven't had a chance to speak during this time. Otherwise, the sermon would go 2 hours instead of one. You guys watch. All right, here comes our 9 reasons. And I'll try to go through these rather quickly. Number one, given that Jephthah had intimate knowledge of Israel's history, then he absolutely would have been familiar with God preventing Abraham from actually offering his son in Genesis 22. He would have known that God intervened in the offering of a son. He had intimate knowledge of what happened coming out of Israel, or out of Egypt. He had intimate knowledge of Abraham. He had intimate knowledge of history of Israel. I believe he would have understood that God did not allow Abraham to actually offer Isaac, and that should have influenced him. Number two, he would have been familiar with God legislating against it in the law handed down to Moses. He knew what God did when Moses led the people out. He would have known the law. In Leviticus 18:21, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech." Molech is a false god. The practice of Molech is false god. Implied individuals took their children and made them walk through fire until they were dead. Guess who the false god of the Ammonites was? Molech. Guess who the false god from the Canaanites was? One of them, Molech. So this area had a historical practice of doing this. God, however, had forewarned in the law to Moses, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God." So he's got a choice to keep a vow, but if he keeps that vow, he's going to profane the Lord. Now, perhaps it's just me trying to superimpose my own personal opinion, but if I have to burn my daughter, which is going to lead to profaning the Lord, or saying, "Lord, let me have it," I'm dying at the hand of the Lord. Third, the act of offering his daughter as a burnt offering would impose a sentence upon himself and his family of being stoned to death, according to the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 20:1-5, as well as having the remainder of his family cut off. And I'll have the notes tonight for those who want these biblical references. Leviticus 20:1-5. You cause your children to pass through the fire of Molech, you get stoned to death, and the rest of your family is cut off. I believe he would have known that. That's the third. Number four, the law itself, Mosaic law, did not allow a father by himself to put an offending child to death. That may bother some of you youth. But if a child cursed his parents, the man would say, "Hey, this young man cursed me. Cool, we'll get the stone." And they'd go out and they'd stone the child to death. But the father could not do that in and of himself. He had no authority to put a child to death on his own. He would have had to have gotten others to do that. So the law did not allow a father by himself to put an offending child to death, much less an innocent one. Deuteronomy 21:18-21. That's the first four. To me, this next one is probably one of the most conclusive. While Scripture records other instances where leaders of Israel made their sons pass through the fires of Molech, yes, other leaders of Israel did that. And while there are 9 other references in Scripture where fathers did this, in absolutely every single case, the Scripture clearly and articulates calling this an evil, wicked abomination before the Lord. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Kings 11:7. Guess who does it here? Solomon. And it was called evil in the sight of the Lord. It was called an abomination, and the Lord became very angry. 2 Kings, the abominations of the nations. 2 Kings 17, it's evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Kings 21:6, they did much evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 33:6, provoked the Lord to anger. Jeremiah, abomination in his house. Jeremiah 19, corpses I will give as meat for the birds as a result of offering their children. Jeremiah 32, they shall do this abomination and they shall pay. Ezekiel 16, he calls it acts of harlotry and abomination. However, in Judges 11, the Scriptures, indeed, God is silent in this passage, in this situation, and God is never silent when an individual offers a child. To me, that is one of the strongest indications that Jephthah did not truly offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. Because we have read through the Scripture and God nowhere condemns that, whereas every single instance in Scripture, God condemns it, as He should. As He's righteous to do. Now, how do we then explain this? Point number 6. Look at verse 31, because we're going to look at the Hebrew. There's a Hebrew conjunction. You guys remember conjunction, junction? What's your function? How many of y'all remember that cool stuff? Look at that. All right. Well, let's go figure out what a conjunction junction is, and in this case, what's its function. Because this one's actually pretty crucial. Verse 31, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The Hebrew conjunction there, and, can also be translated, or. Now let's reread the sentence. Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. It's the same Hebrew word. Now again, folks, many theologians still say that that's an and rather than an or. But you cannot be conclusive. Seventh reason I don't believe it happens. Folks, this one's simplistic. The Scripture does not say that he offered her up as a burnt sacrifice. It says he carried out his vow. And then it follows that up with she knew no man. Folks, we cannot bring an accusation against an individual without conclusive evidence for it. And we'd be hard-pressed to judge somebody that God uses and God's Spirit has filled without any type of conclusive evidence to show otherwise. Where was I? Was that 7? Here comes 8. Leviticus 27:1-8, which in my mind, Jephthah would have known, allows a person to pay and redeem another person who has been committed as a vow to the Lord. All he had to do was chuck out some silver. And I'm sure he had some Ammon silver left over. How many cities did he raid? Did you miss that? 20? Number 9. Here's another interesting one from a historical perspective, and this is the last one. The interpretation of this verse from Josephus, the Jewish historian, from the teaching of the rabbis, and from the early church fathers all taught that she was not offered as a burnt sacrifice. The teaching that she was a burnt sacrifice did not begin in the Christian realm until the Middle Ages. It was almost 500 years after the time of Christ before they began to teach that she was offered. In 400 or 500 years, the Jewish historian, the rabbis, and Christians' teachers all taught that she was not offered. Let me ask you something in my final comments here. Are you so focused on what happened to this daughter that you missed the slaughter of everybody in 20 cities? Did you miss that as we read through that? Did you? Look what the Scripture says. Go back to 29-33. It's actually verse 33. He defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel, Kerumim, with a very great slaughter. We're stepping on dimes, or we're stepping on dollars, missing the dimes. The other way around, stepping on dimes, missing dollars. Yeah. Folks, a lot of people were killed. A lot of people stepped into eternity who were not worshipers of Yahweh God. And when you step into eternity separated from God, that separation becomes eternal as well. An individual is designed to live forever. Yes, Elvis is still alive. He's either in the presence of God or he's in hell, but he's still alive. Because God has created us as eternal beings. And your eternal salvation, your eternal position is dependent upon how you respond to who God is. You know, it's similar to those who are so concerned about those who have never heard, even though they themselves will never tell. But I want you to hear this warning. I want you to be very careful about rendering judgment on Jephthah's behavior. Because our salvation depends upon a Father who offered His only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave, folks. That was God the Father offering God the Son as a sacrifice. Not a burnt sacrifice, but a broken one. Ripped apart by a cat of nine tails. Because the alternative was for God to allow us to be our own offering for sin. And because we are the ones who have sinned, we cannot be our own offering for sin.
it had to be a sinless offering. And only God Himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, could do that. For God so loved the world that He gave, He offered as the perfect sacrifice His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Before we judge Jephthah, we should do so with caution. Because your salvation and my salvation would not have existed if a father's love wasn't consistent enough and strong enough to offer Jesus Christ for our sacrifice. And while Jephthah's daughter may or may not have died in foolishness, she still died. The question is, how are you going to die? Are you going to die in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going to die separate from the Lord Jesus Christ? It's your call. You either say, Heavenly Father, I have sinned against You. And I recognize that my sin will separate me from You for all eternity. The Scripture says it this way. The wages of sin is death. What you've earned as a result of your sin is death. But it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's Him taking your place for your sin so that God doesn't have to judge you for your sin. He can judge Himself. And once He judges Himself and He makes a payment for your sin, you have an offering to accept. It's God offering His Son to you to take for your salvation. And if you take that payment for your sin, God says, come into My presence for all eternity because you've accepted what My Son Jesus Christ did on your behalf. Or you can say, you know, I'm just not into this Jesus thing. God's a righteous judge. And He can't let any sin go unpunished. He won't let yours and He won't let mine. Mine was punished in Jesus Christ. How about yours?